All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Psalm chapter 30. We're continuing our study through the book of Psalms. The Psalms are this the collection of poems, these poems written to God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which express to us a number of different human emotions. And so we're navigating this rich variety by going through the Psalms, one from each kind of type of Psalms. So 16 different types of Psalms, and we will hit one of each. Today we're looking at what's called a Thanksgiving Psalm. The Thanksgiving Psalms are written specifically to praise God for something that he has done for the psalmist, for the writer, to offer thanksgiving in the form of worship. And so this is not a general attitude of thanksgiving. This is not just kind of like, God, I know you're good all the time. This is an outpouring of worship based on some immediate experience of God's goodness and grace. This is having a praise party in response to God's blessing. And if you're doing a fill in the blank, the first blank is praise party. Write that down. Now, sometimes this makes actually the Thanksgiving Psalms hard to read. And hard to read not because they're painful, not because they're agonizing, but actually because they're not. Right? We read these psalms and we read this outpouring of worship. God, you're so wonderful. I love you so much. And we go, no human being is really like that. That isn't real. That isn't how life really is. This isn't honest and authentic. Right? Life is gritty. It's not fair to read this kind of everything's wonderful. But it's because these psalms are not trying to cover every aspect of life. They're trying to cut through and point to us that there is a good. Help us to focus on God's grace in the midst of everything else we have going on. And if we're honest, there are moments in this life when joy is tangible. It's not often, right? But there are moments where everything seems to fit together and is good. For some people, this is related to relationship. When your relationships are good, when your relationships are right, that is that moment where you're like, everything is right with the world. Right? For other people, it has to do with accomplishment. Right? You're working for years on this project, you finish the project, and there's that moment where you're like, look what we built. For others, it's experiencing something. Right? Some people, for whatever reason, like to hang off the side of cliffs or go down hills very fast. I don't understand it, but for some people, that is an absolute moment of peace and joy. For others, it's being able to sit at the top of a mountain and look out and just see beauty. And there's a thousand others, right? People are different. People experience kind of that goodness and joy differently. But God gives us these moments of what are called shalom or balance as a physical expression of his goodness. That is God showing us himself in our worldly experience. And in these moments, the negative fades away. It's not as if the complexity of life isn't there. It's not like all of a sudden all of your problems are gone. It's just that you're so focused on the moment that all of that other stuff is overshadowed. In this, we see the power of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving helps us to rethink the world through good. It helps us to see that the frustrating and the bad and the annoying aren't as powerful as we sometimes believe they are. But even more than just acknowledging these beautiful moments, joyful celebration helps us to appreciate the other moments. Because as much as we want every moment to be like those good ones, and some people actually, their entire life is chasing that one moment where they experience that thing and they want that again. Right? We know that joy is not just those moments, it's the conclusion of all moments. Joy is found here, but it requires all those moments leading up to it. And so while the Psalms of Thanksgiving are about praise for a specific moment, it's also acknowledging that all of those other moments are worthy of praise. That without struggle, there is no relief. Without work, there is no accomplishment. Without darkness, the light does not seem as bright. All of the pieces work together to produce the moments where we are overwhelmed with joy. And we see this very clearly in Psalm chapter 30, where we're going to be today. This psalm, if you look in your Bibles, is titled The Celebration. We'll say this. It's the celebration of God working through David's life over time. And it culminates in this moment, in the moment that he writes the psalm. And so we're going to look a little bit about the story that exists around the psalm. Which is one of the great things about the Psalms of David. As we go through the Psalms and you look at the Psalms of David, we also have the narrative of David's life in 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, right? So we can actually read a psalm and know at what point in his life he is writing this. We can look at his life and see what is going on that is producing these moments of joy or frustration or lament. In the case of Psalm 30, this is where I was going before, if you look in your Bible, it is described as a song at the dedication of the temple. Now, if you know anything about the story behind David and the temple, it's not a simple story. David and the temple have a complex relationship. So we're going to look a little bit at what that is, and it'll make a little bit more sense as we get into Psalm 30. So last year we went through 1 Samuel, if you were here with us. We went through kind of the beginning of David, right? 1 Samuel is kind of this battle for power in Israel. You have the power shift from Eli, the high priest, to Samuel, to Saul, and then at the end to David. At the end of the book, David had just become king, and that's kind of where we left off. He was now the king. As we move on in the story, David, under the guidance of God, becomes not just king, but a great king. He conquers over the enemies of the Israelites, especially those dreaded Philistines. He establishes the nation of Israel. He builds himself a fancy house. And he gets to a point where he looks at everything that he's accomplished, and he looks at his big house, and he says, you know what I haven't done? I haven't built God a house. Right? I live in this fancy house, and God is still dwelling in a tent, and this sounds really good, right? Oh, God, I am so sorry. Let me build you a great house, a house that is greater than any house that has ever existed. Your temple will be looked upon by all other nations, and they will know that you are great. But then God says, no. No, David, you are not going to do that. Now, God's no to David is not to punish David. It's actually to grow him. Because as we'll see in the psalm, David had begun to think that the power behind the success of Israel was David. Even his desire to build God a temple came out of the belief that he could appease God with what he could do. That he could show God how great he was by the house that he built for God. And we know this is where he was at because in the next chapter, after God says, no, you may not build me a temple, David goes out and it says that the devil incites him to take account of Israel. And so he goes out and he counts all of his troops and he counts all of the people of Israel and he counts all of the towns. Basically, he goes, look what I have done. How big is this nation that I rule over? How great is the nation that I have built? And Joab, his general, who is tasked of doing the count, goes, David, maybe we don't want to do that. Seems to me God is working, let's let God work, and kind of let's just do our part. And David says, no, count the people. So Joab goes out, he does his job. They incite God's wrath, a lot of people suffer. David pleads with God to relent, God does. There's a lot more to that story we're not going to do today. On the other side of that now, David builds an altar. David builds an altar to offer up a burnt sacrifice, and basically what he is doing is he is recognizing his sin. He is going to God for mercy, and he's celebrating the process of being made new. So David gets up from this altar. Are you following all this? This is like 4, 5, 10 chapters truncated into a couple minutes. David gets up from the altar, and then he goes and he starts collecting all the pieces to build the temple. Now you might go, wait a second, I thought he wasn't supposed to build the temple. What is he doing? Well, what he's doing is he's preparing for his son. God has said, your son will build the temple. And David now goes, I know my part, and I'm just going to make sure that he has everything that he needs to do his part well. And so this is David's charge to his son as he gets him all of his stuff. This is in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. He says this. It says, then he, that's David, called for Solomon and his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, and his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days, and he shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. It is at this point that David dedicates the process of building the temple. It is at this point that Psalm 30 is written. It is at this point that David comes to God and says, thank you so much for the part that I get to play. Thank you so much that you are at work. Thank you so much even for the mess that I had to go through to get to the point where I can see this. And so this is no thin worship. This is not a series of platitudes that sound like what David thinks he should say. David is proclaiming absolute thanks. Number one, that he hasn't been destroyed. Number two, that he gets to play a part in God's story. And number three, that a more permanent king and a more permanent temple are coming. And with that, let's get into Psalm chapter 30. Starting in verse 1, David, at the dedication of the temple, says this, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up, and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. All right, this is the first stanza, and in the first stanza, David is thankful for protection. David is thinking through all of the close calls in his life, through all of the times that he almost died, and he is thanking God that he is still here. In 1 Samuel alone, we saw that he faces a giant, walks away from it. He has spears thrown at him by the king twice, who apparently was a good shot, but not when he's throwing at David. He survives two plots on his life by the king, where he is saved by the king's kids, who kind of tell him what's going on to rescue him. And then his whole life, while Saul was king, was being hunted by the king's army. Which is to say, his life was in jeopardy on a regular basis. And this doesn't even include the times that God should have struck him dead. Right? David did some really, really despicable things in his life. He deserved to die. I mean, it's highlighted by the fact that he impregnated the wife of one of his soldiers and then tried to, like, pretend that the guy accidentally died in battle. But God didn't kill him for that. God's protection of David extends beyond just his physical circumstances into his spiritual life. Because if God had given David the deserved punishment of his actions, if God operated on karma, right, giving people what they deserve, David and everyone else would already be dead. But God has rescued David over and over and over again. And it's not because David is worth rescuing. David continues to live simply because of God's grace. God has protected David not only from his enemies, but also from the deserved punishment of his own sin. And so before David celebrates what he's experiencing and is thankful for this moment, he praises God that he has been alive long enough to experience it at all. And we can all identify with this, right? Because while you may be struggling to be joyful, while you might not see the good in your life, you are alive. If you're not, please come talk to me afterwards. We'll figure that out. Right? But God has protected you from a great number of things for you to even be here today. He is worthy of praise that we even exist. But he doesn't stop there, right? That's just the beginning. David goes on in verse 4, he says this, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." And so the second aspect of praise here in the second stanza is laid out as two parallel realities. David says God gives both anger and favor. And we experiencing it respond by weeping and joy. Now, we tend to look at those things as competing realities, right? That God is either angry at us or shows us favor. We are either weeping or joyful. And we would rather have favor and joy, I think, most of us. And so we do everything that we can to avoid the weeping and anger. But what David does is he overlaps these two realities. He says they're not two completely different things. And what he says is God's anger does not prevent his favor. As a matter of fact, God's anger is an important part of how he favors. His anger is a necessary part of his plan. Book of Hebrews lays this out for us when it says God disciplines those he loves. Now, when God hates our sin, when God helps us to see that we aren't the people we thought we were, it seems bad. Right? We certainly don't enjoy being on the receiving end of any aspect of God's anger. But God is not hating us. He is hating our sin. God's anger kindled against our sin feels like it's aimed at us. Right? When God is saying, "I hate when you do that," you're like, "Oh, so you hate me?" No. This isn't a rejection of you. I love you enough to tell you that that part of you is killing you. See, if we step back, we see that God cares about us so much that he's willing to have us angry at him. He's willing to have us frustrated with his anger in order to free us from the oppression of our sin. It's because he favors us that he's willing to put us through what is necessary to bring us to joy. But for us to get past the weeping, we need to see that this anger and this frustration is part of the plan to joy. Well, first we need to know that there is a plan, that God actually knows what he's doing. Secondly, that he's actually working towards something that is good for us. That way our suffering can actually have meaning. And so David is here to remind us, again, in hindsight, this is him on the other side of his struggle, looking back, standing in joy. God is working toward revealing his favor to us, bringing us to joy. And he makes two descriptive claims about that joy. The first one is this: joy is the conclusion. He says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." In other words, weeping is part of the process. The frustrating parts of life are there. You will be shaped through things that are hard. But the conclusion is joy. That's where we're going. We should make us pause a minute when somewhere along the path we're frustrated enough to ask the question, is this actually going in the right direction? Is God's path actually good? We should be encouraged that while God's path passes through weeping, it is on the way to joy. We know where this ends. We know where our good God is leading us. Second, David tells us that joy is forever. He says, "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime." Right? The struggles of this life, the difficulties that seem so powerful, they have a shelf life. They are very strong right now. but only for a little bit. And while that doesn't make them easy, it certainly puts them into perspective. God is allowing us to suffer in order to lead us to a joy that will exist forever. But I don't understand all that. No, you won't. Look to the fear forever. Look past what is right here. Trust that God has something better. And as we see here, use that as something to celebrate. But in order to get there, in order to be able to celebrate, God has to cut some sin out of our lives. And so in the same way that David praises God here for keeping him alive, he praises God for doing the work to bring him to joy, to remove the parts of him that were in the way of him seeing God as good. In the next stanza, he details that process. Verse 6, he says this, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed." So he starts by saying, God, you brought about prosperity for me. I was king. I had power. I was wealthy. But with all of this came a problem. And the problem is David trusted in those things. David's sinfulness took the good things of God and made them idols, which is the great danger of prosperity. We begin to believe that we can handle it, that we are autonomous, that we are strong, that we can do anything we fix our mind to. Now, with all that, you might think, okay, well, I can see how David could get to that place. I mean, he's a king, he's ruling over a nation. I don't have to worry about any of that stuff. But our modern world is orchestrated to make us all kings of our own little kingdoms. Basically to isolate us and make us focused on what is right in front of us. We're autonomous in a way that most of the other nations in the world right now can't imagine. And certainly through time, there has never been a country that has been able to basically separate people and believe that we are amazing more than we are here today. But it's an illusion. Right, we have all been given an illusion that we are powerful and able, that we are isolated from others, and that our value is based on how well we achieve in this paradigm. So instead of measuring ourselves communally and investing in others, we tend to spend most of our time thinking about our little piece of the world. How can I get a little bit more? How can I do a little bit more? We find our value in what we make and what we collect and in what is ours. Now, eventually, this leads up to a keeping up with the Joneses sort of thing where we're comparing, but that's not really the root of the problem. At the root of the problem is the belief that prosperity is achieved through building our own little personal kingdom. And if this is where your value lies, then you will constantly be looking at your life and taking a pulse on how you are doing. This is what David does when he counts his kingdom. Taking a census is not evil. It is not a sin to count the number of people in your country. Right? The problem for David was that he was trying to find his identity apart from God. He describes his heart in this psalm. He said, "I said to myself, I shall never be moved." David was sure of himself. He possessed that great self-esteem that every self-help book tells you should have. He was wildly successful. David was what everyone is trying to be. And yet what we see is all of that was a detriment to his relationship with God. We see Jesus warn us of the exact same thing in Mark chapter 8. Verse 34, he says this. It says, "In calling the crowds to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone were to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?'" David had chosen to see the worldly gain. And so God said, "All right, I'm going to let you see what it looks like to trust and depend only on yourself. David describes this as, "You hid your face and I was dismayed." Right? God stepped back and he allowed David to experience how powerful he really was without God, which was not much. God let him see his life without the protection of God. And facing this brought David back. Not just brought him back to God, but changed the way that David viewed God. Which is important when we start thinking about what is God doing through all of this? Why suffering? Why trouble? Why is it so hard? Well, because God is not just trying to get us somewhere. He's not just trying to give us something. He's trying to reshape us through the process. True joy is only found in the proper relationship with Him. And so the work of bringing us to joy requires God to take away and carve off all of those things that get in the way of us being able to find ourselves enthralled with Him. This is what He has done for David here. This is why David is thankful. And David praises Him for this in verse 8, saying this. He says, "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." As David comes face to face with his life without God, it leads him to a place of fear. This is a healthy fear. This is reality. A life without God is hell, literally. And while we often live our lives oblivious to this reality, there are times, like the joy, where it comes through. And what I mean by that is there are those times when we see God most clear, when we see His joy, and it is the most wonderful moment in the world. There are also those times when we actually experience our inadequacy fully, what it means to be human. For many people, this happens when they're around my age, right? 37. It's called a midlife crisis. Others feel it as they age a bit more, their body starts to break down. A lot of people really, really struggle when they just can't do the things they used to be able to. They're not the person that they once were. For others, this feeling of inadequacy is there all the time, as a nagging reminder, a cloud of depression. Whether it be biological or circumstantial doesn't really matter. The point is this: you will be faced at some point in your life with your inability apart from God, that you are not who you want to be. The question is, what do you do with that? You're going to face it. What do you do with it? Well, you can ignore it. You can pretend it's not true. You can talk back against those lies that are telling you you're not the true person that you really are. Oprah will encourage you along the way. You can be honest with yourself that you're not the person that you should be, but that you can be. Right? All you need to do is achieve a little bit more, work real hard, carry the weight, which is horribly dangerous. This week has provided us with a few more examples of the fact that no amount of success, no amount of fame, no amount of achievement can answer the question of self-worth. It's a dead end. But David encourages us here, when you see that, again, and you will, when you see who you really are, instead of falling into depression, instead of falling into lament, throw yourself at the feet of God. What you're seeing there is true. That declaration of horribleness that you don't want to believe is you, that's you. But the good news is, God doesn't look at you and go, "Yeah, didn't make it, not good enough, go. He says that's the moment that you're actually ready to come to him. That's the first moment that you're actually willing to see him and need him in the way we truly do. And joy is promised in finding yourself in proper relationship with him. So we see David here pleading with God for mercy. David is aware that God owes him nothing, and that the only answer to the hopelessness that he has faced is for God to somehow accept him. This is so much more than what you believe or what your worldview is. This is about whether or not you actually believe that you need God, that you are not sufficient on your own. And if your life is about God's glory and God's mercy and God's purpose, you will only ever find peace and joy when you are in sync with him. But here's the other side of the coin. When you're in sync with him, the rest of it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you do at that point. Everything you get to do is a cause for celebration. And so here's David, again, the dedication of the temple, standing there looking out at this temple that's going to be built, that he wanted to be built, that God said, no, you're not going to build it. Praising God for the work that God has done in his life and for the fact that he even gets to be part of God's plan. Not the part he wanted, that he gets to be a part at all. And these are the words that he uses to describe it, verse 11. He says, You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So David is celebrating here the process of God bringing him from mourning to dancing, from a place where he looked at God and said, that's not fair, to a place where he's looking at God and going, thank you. In order for God to bring him through that, from mourning to dancing, God had to first allow David to sin himself into trouble. God had to sit there and watch David do stupid things that were creating problems and hurting everyone around him. Second, God had to allow David to get to the end of himself. That means not stopping it along the way and going, I don't like what you're doing to yourself, I want to stop it, but going, I know you need to get there. Third, God loosed the sackcloth, which means he took away the reasons for David to live in sorrow. Sackcloth is the mourning dress, mourning, M-O-U, what they would put on when they were sad and depressed and in mourning. To loose the sackcloth means God removed the reasons for David to be depressed. What reasons did David have to be depressed? Right? God hates me. He won't let me do this. I'm being held back. All of these things that we put in the way. No, David all of a sudden sees now, God is with me. God loves me. And the fourth thing that God did was clothe David in gladness, which is to say he gave him a new purpose. He gave him a new purpose that put the old one to shame. And we see the bigger purpose in the words of David to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 22. David finally, through all of this, saw himself as a very small part of God's great plan. Right? Up to that point, David was a very big part of God's plan. Now he sees himself as a very small part. And his dedication to the temple is a reminder that what God is doing is so much greater than legacy or building or any specific person. As a reminder, this is what God promised to David in 1 Chronicles 22. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. In this, God is making a very direct promise to Solomon. Right? Solomon will build the temple. Solomon will rule over Israel at peace. But as we know on this side of Jesus, what he's also doing is he's pointing past Solomon to the Savior who will bring a much better rest, a much greater victory, who will make it possible for his people to be, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, temples, and who will reign forever and ever. And so David's thanksgiving here at the start of the process of the temple being built is not just about the temple. It's what the temple represents. That God is present in his world. That God is at work in his world. He is building, he is working, he is doing, even when he says not yet. Which we need to be confident in, because so much of our lives feel like not yet. So much of our lives feel like they're building towards a final joy, and it's hard to not just give up and go, but I want it now. And so in this, David gives us four keys to building up our joy as we look forward to that perfect joy. Right? What can we do now to not get caught up in just wanting to throw in the towel? Here's what he says, number one, trust. Trust that all that happens in this life was ordained by God to bring his people to joy. What you are experiencing right now is not just something to make it through. It's not a test. It's not a speed bump to eternity. This life and everything in it is an important part of how God has chosen to reveal himself. Do not downplay or dismiss the things that are difficult, but embrace them as the path to joy. And do not look down on small acts of faithfulness. That is how God works. Secondly, celebrate these moments of pure joy. Right? I said before, we have those tangible times when the joy is just right there. Don't let those just fade away. Don't let them just be one in a sea of moments. Those moments of pure joy are there for you to dwell on. So write a psalm of thanksgiving, right? Do something to make it concrete. Make a mental note on that which is good and whole so that all the cheap imitations that this life offers lose their flavor. Third, imagine the joy that is to come. This one is hard, right? The reality is the hope that we have now, or the hope that we have, is for a joy that we only see now in glimpses. Which is to say, we only kind of know what it's going to be like. Again, we get these amazing moments and we're like, think about that and then extrapolate that. Think about that times 100. We go, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to think about eternity. Have you ever tried to think about eternity? It doesn't work. It makes your head hurt. Everything has to have a starting and a stopping point. To think of it, keep going. It doesn't work. But for God, all concepts are like that. So when he says joy, he is talking about a joy that is not like joy as we think of it. It is so much bigger. And he's given us imagination to be able to kind of, well, think about it till your head explodes, right? To imagine things that we don't experience and don't truly know fully. Which leads us to the fourth thing, reflect on the cross, the one thing we can know. Right? While we can't understand how all the pieces fit together, the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf is what holds our joy. While we navigate this life, it is the cross that gives us the clearest picture of how seemingly random and bad things can actually be good. In the unjust conviction and murder of Jesus, there's nothing good in that from a limited perspective. That is nothing but evil. But that changes when we take a God's eye perspective on it. Right? The crucifixion of Jesus does not require a change of circumstance to be good. It requires a change of perspective. What we need to do is be able to see it in God's greater plan. And all of a sudden, something that's so horrible becomes, well, what we need more than anything else. It requires facts that we simply don't have apart from God. From God's description, the death of Jesus was the payment for sin. It was the redemptive moment in history where the grace of God showed its power over all the evil of man. where God basically said, here is my down payment, here is my promise that no matter what you're going through, the conclusion is joy. The cross is the point that we see God most clearly, see his plan most full. The cross is the reason why we come here every week. We come here every week to come face to face with Jesus Christ and his cross. We come here to admit that we have sinned and that we need Jesus. And that while we've experienced some good things in this life, those good things point us back to God. They're not there to pull us away from him. We come here every week to practice thanksgiving. And so as you come to the table today, come with a posture of thankfulness. Thankful that Jesus died to take the result of your sin away, but also thankful that he will come again to bring his perfect joy. That's what we hope for. That's what we live for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have given to us, even though we admit sometimes we just don't get it. That the pieces don't all fit together in our heads. They don't all fit together in the way that we see the world. And so we just pray that you would help us more and more to know you, to understand you, to see you as our ultimate source of joy. Continue to break down those things in our lives, even though it isn't always pleasant, even though we fight against you. Please keep going. Father, we thank you so much that you have chosen to work in spite of us, that you have saved a people who did nothing but rejected you. And we just pray that you would continue to help us see your grace and your good in everything. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It has alienated us from each other. It has alienated us from the very world that we live in. So God says, come to me, and I will heal the relationship between myself and you, which will heal the relationship between you and your neighbor, which will heal the relationship you have with yourself, which will heal the relationship that you have with the world. When God brings us to himself, he is healing all of these broken relationships. And so Jesus died in order to reconcile us and give us the one relationship that makes sense of all the others. So as you come forward for communion today, recognize you're not making a general statement. You're not coming forward for communion going, I think God's pretty good. You are coming forward declaring that you simply need, that you simply need him. You are declaring that Jesus Christ died and was buried, that on the third day he rose from the dead, and that he did this all to prove himself more powerful than Satan, than sin, than death. Jesus came to reverse all that was happening in opposition to him. We don't worship a general God. We worship Jesus Christ, and the rest of our lives make sense because of him. And so come and take. He offers himself to all who humbly come to him. But as you take, recognize who it is that you are coming to and honoring. Jesus Christ gave his life to bring you back. Pray. Father, we thank you so much for the beautiful world that you gave us to live in, and specifically this beautiful corner of our nation to live in where, man, we get to experience the immensity, we get to experience the mountains and the woods and the rivers, and it's beautiful. But I pray you don't let us get caught up in those things and that we end up losing you in the process. Help us not to allow the signs to become bigger than what they're meant to signify. And you know our hearts. You know how easy it is for us to give up on things, to check out, to get distracted. How much more interested we are in being comfortable and being happy than we are in the things that actually matter. And so we pray that you would just continue to reach us, change us, revive our hearts, enlighten our eyes, use your word to open up your reality more and more. Father, I pray that you are honored and glorified through us here. And help us show all those around us that we worship someone else. That we're not just doing the same things that they are, that we're not just adding you to a worldview, but that you are our worldview. Help us commit to that and help us along the way, because we are going to trip up. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who makes all of this possible. We thank you so much that he was willing to do what none of us have any ability to do. That he reversed the effects that we have started, and that he invites us . We thank you so much that he listens and hears when we come to him, because really, there's no reason why you should accept us. Father, we thank you so much for the act of redemption. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.